Can you hear me okay? Okay. You know, some people age gracefully. Others of us just age. You know. But, you know, God gives us such opportunities. My wife Gwen is home with Judy Love, and hi to the two of you. Sierra Vista brethren with some new additions, which is good. We certainly send greetings to you, our friends there, and anyone else that's there. And I want to thank all of you for your prayers and your cards. And you know, we're so in this all together. Every one of us, we're in it together. And I appreciate the ladies who have sent food, and that's always very helpful. It spares me a little additional work, and it's always good and helpful. Joe's on the outer fringes over here. I don't know. I know he's with us, but he's on the outer fringe. Yeah. You know, sacrifices were a... Is it too loud? Okay. Sacrifices were a normal way of life for ancient Israel. Burnt sacrifices, morning and evening. I mean, they did all kinds of sacrifices. It was very important part of their lives until the temple was destroyed in 69-70 A.D. But you and I didn't grow up in the shadow of the temple. We weren't involved in those sacrifices. Now, we give offerings, especially on the holy days and perhaps other times. But the giving of sacrifices was never common to you and me. But it's a very common practice in ancient, it was a very common practice in ancient Israel. And there were strict guidelines that God gave. God gave very strict guidelines on everything. I mean, God didn't neglect anything. I mean, if he wanted it done, he gave all the details. But they were only added because of sin. Because what do you do with sin? For it separates a person or a nation from God. And God had these sacrifices at least as a reminder of the sin. Israel had sinned mightily just after God delivered them out of Egypt. You know, there at Mount Sinai, even while Moses was up with God writing the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, Israel was down below sinning. They had Aaron make a golden calf. In Psalm 106, you'll probably get there before I do. Psalm 106, verse 19. Psalm 106, verse 19. I'll get this. Psalm 106, verse 19 said, They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the golden image. Now, you've probably never worshiped a calf, I hope. But they did. That's what they learned in Egypt. That's what they were doing. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. That's what they were worshiping. You know, for what purpose? For what value? Did it change their lives? No, except for the worst. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Now, we all know that mankind, male and female, were created to be in the likeness of God, and ultimately to be like God in His very image. Even to look, we even look like God, though we're mortal. And of course, our situation changes as we grow older, but we see how far Israel had degenerated. So they changed their glory to look like an ox. That's what they were worshiping. So they were changing their glory to look like an ox rather than God. But God wanted them to have a reminder when they sinned. But all the many sacrifices didn't pay the penalty for their sins. It didn't pay the penalty. Because God knew even before He formed the world and mankind that He was going to have to send the other member of the God family to pay the penalty. He knew what mankind was going to do, so He knew He was going to have to send Christ to pay the penalty. But He was reminding them day after day about sin, which was very important. For when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, He said nothing about sacrifices. For if God had a desire for flesh, which He didn't, you know, He could have had all the flesh He wanted. Here in Psalm 50, Psalm 50, verse 10. For God says, for out of the beast of the forest, or every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle up on 1,000 hills. You know, if I wanted cattle, I have all of them. I own all of them. Verse 11. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Everything's mine. I created it all. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God didn't need these sacrifices. I know when I was living in Tyler, Texas, in the 50s, this was before I heard Mr. Armstrong in 1958. Tyler was about 30 miles from Big Sandy. I was supervising some 26 rose growers over that whole area. So I was traveling over the entire area. I was seeing a lot of people. There were many rumors about what was occurring in Big Sandy. Now, there was only a church then. There was no college yet. That wasn't until 1964. But there were many rumors. One of the popular rumors was that the church was sacrificing animals. Now, you know, it wasn't true, but it's what happens when you're a closed organization and considered secret. Because if people don't know what's going on, then they manufacture things, speculate, and can become pretty bizarre, which it did. You know, the church wasn't sacrificing animals. The same thing happened in Pasadena with the church in Ambassador College. The secretive there in Pasadena did not come from Mr. Armstrong. He was never secretive. But God took care of being secretive. I remember when Ambassador Auditorium was being planned, all the staff of designers and planners would come for a meeting. And Mr. Armstrong would spend the first hour instructing them about the kingdom of God and the gospel message. Now, they sat there attentively because what were they going to do? You know, they were there for what would they, the benefit they would derive from building the auditorium. Then afterward, he would conduct the business at hand. They would sit attentively, though, and listen, never asking any questions, never concerned about what he was talking about, but he said it, he did it anyway. And once the auditorium was completed, he often would walk down to the auditorium where there was a Baldwin grand piano, and he would play the piano. He was quite a good pianist, by the way. You know, secretiveness in Pasadena was overcome by opening up to the community who came to love the students. They loved the students, and, you know, who wouldn't? The students were learning God's way of life. And the auditorium, with all of its concerts and activities, which involved the community, vastly changed the image of the church and the college. In fact, Southern California became very supportive of Ambassador Auditorium, with the likes of the Vienna Symphony, the Berlin Philharmonic, Luciano Pavarotti, and many other distinguished people, performers from around the world. We did specials with Bing Crosby and Bob Hope. And Bing Crosby was very friendly, and during rehearsals he would converse with anyone who wanted to talk with him. Bob Hope didn't do the same, but Bing Crosby did. Well, I'd better stop reminiscing and get to the sermon, but the subject today is, how do we become a living sacrifice? How do we become a living sacrifice? Mr. Buchanan covered this in part 3 or 4 weeks ago. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome and those who were converted or being converted. He said, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, that's what we're in the process of doing, isn't it? That's what we are in the process of doing. Now, sacrifices, of course, had become a significant part of the temple culture as a reminder of sin. But what God wanted was obedience. In Jeremiah 7, and you know, you're familiar with all these scriptures, but I find with myself it's a good reminder to go through them again and consider what we have to do to become a living sacrifice. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. It says, put or add your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat them, you know, eat flesh. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. Now, that's not an easy task for human beings. It's not always an easy task for us. But obey my voice. There are always interferences. obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. You know, all very simple, but it's not simple, is it? It's not simple. We all had our selfish ways of thinking and doing things. We all did, each and every one of us. But to become a living sacrifice is to become a spiritual sacrifice for God's purposes. You know, Christ was a spiritual sacrifice for 33 and a half years while in the flesh. And having been a living sacrifice without ever having sinned, he then gave himself and his blood and sacrifice for you and me. Now, we understand that. We know that. But it's so important for us to rehearse this, I think, from time to time. His life and his blood and sacrifice for you and me. You know, paying our penalty, paying your penalty, my penalty for sin. He paid that penalty. You know, that's something that we have to grasp fully. And the sins of every human being that has been or ever shall be. Christ paid the supreme price of his life. We may have thought at one time that we were on our own, and perhaps quite alone. But you never shall be alone again. You'll never be alone. God has chosen you out of this world to true glory. You know, God has chosen you and me out of this world for true glory. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I've never figured that one out. But God chose you and me for true glory, to become in the very image of God, to be changed from this temporary mortal body with all of its attendant problems, and it has plenty of them, to immortality. God has turned us over to Christ to be educated, to live the same way he did in the flesh. Christ lived perfectly in the flesh. He lived in doing the will of God. He only did that which God gave him to do. He lived perfectly in this flesh, so he's the one that can train us to become in the very image of Christ himself, who is the exact image of God, our Father, your Father, his Father. We're being prepared to become kings and priests, rulers and teachers. You know, we're in God's classroom now, aren't we? You know, this is a classroom. That's really what it is on the Sabbath. It's a classroom. And if we've been to Ambassador College or ABC, it's a classroom to be trained. And we're being trained by the Master Potter, who is taking the same lump of clay. You know, we're just a lump of clay. And he's taking this same lump of clay and is remolding and reshaping it to become a living sacrifice. God is remolding and reshaping this hunk of clay, this piece of clay, to become a living sacrifice for all eternity, to become a faithful son or daughter. For we were a piece of clay before, and we're the same piece of clay, but we were misshaped in this world, good for nothing, going nowhere, not for God's purposes. We may have been good for something, but we weren't good for God's purposes. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, where God is talking about spiritual Israel, but he's talking about us. He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Isaiah 45, verse 9 says, "Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth, the pieces of clay. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, 'What make you or your work?' He has no hands. Woe to him that says to his father, 'What beget you?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and my daughters and concerning the work of my hands. Command you me. Well, that's what we're learning. We're learning you need to become that living sacrifice. And all spiritual Israel shall be saved. We are just an early fruits of salvation, first fruits of this salvation. I was reading about a spider recently. Spiders are interesting. I don't like spiders, but spiders are very interesting. And the fact that they can weave a web, you know, comes out of their body and they can weave a web. I mean, it's miraculous. This water spider weaves a web underwater, his home underwater, weaves a web, attaches it to the growth underwater, whatever he attaches it to. Then he goes to the surface and he grabs a bubble of air. And he lives in that bubble in his house underwater where he's free from predators. I mean, the things that God does are so incredible. So incredible with every aspect of life on this earth, but more importantly, with that of human beings. Without the air bubble, the spider would die. But God does not place us in a cocoon in this world, does he? He doesn't place us in a cocoon. We have a different job. We're to be an exemplary example. We're still in this world. We're to be an integral part of preaching the gospel message to this world as a witness. Then God chooses whom he will. You know, if the message goes out, then God can choose whomever it is he will. And that's what God does. We are to overcome this world with all the armor of God to become a living sacrifice to God, to learn to live by faith as Christ teaches us. You know, unlike the water spider in his cocoon, God is our refuge. You know, God is our refuge. Not any place, not any other circumstance, not any person, but God is our refuge. All hope rests in God our Father and Christ our Savior. And they are available 24/7, which is pretty phenomenal in itself. They're available 24/7. They don't have office hours. They're available at all times to, you know, to any of us. And ours is not a mission impossible, but possible only as God lives in and through us, through his Spirit. But Christ stated that we must take up the cross. We have to take up the cross, our stake, and follow him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Christ spoke and said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." He told them what was going to happen to him, what he was going to have to endure, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. He told them this on several occasions. And he said to them all, "If anyone, if any person will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Verse 24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." You know, it is Christ's death on the cross or the stake and his resurrection that gives us life and hope. Otherwise, we had no hope except a certain death for our sins. But now God has chosen you and me to totally give up our selfish pursuits in this mortal life. And we have to take up the cross daily and follow. Follow wherever Christ leads us. Now, we may not always like to be led where we go, where we're led. Being human, we still have our human nature. We still have our desires as to what we want to do, where we want to do, or what we want to do, where we want to be, whatever. We all have our selfish desires still. But Christ leads us, and He will lead us where He wants us to go and where we have to go to become a living sacrifice. That's what Christ wants. That's what God wants. Even though it may not be where we want to be, but to learn to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and do whatever God wants us to do. To live by faith the same way in which Christ lived in this flesh. In short, to become a living sacrifice. And there, again, you know, these are all scriptures we know, but I think to rehearse them again puts the highlight of becoming a living sacrifice foremost in our minds, foremost in our mind. Let's look briefly at five important principles in becoming a living sacrifice. Now, there are many more, but in the time frame that I have, I just want to cover five of them. Number one, we have to learn to love God and Christ first and foremost in our lives, above ourselves, above anyone else in this life. God and Christ have to come first. If we don't put God and Christ first, then we don't fulfill what God wants us to do. Now, there are other important aspects. Our family is important. Yes, it is. But God has to come first in our lives. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, as this person came to Christ and asked him, verse 36, Matthew 22, again, scriptures we know very well, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the great commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. With your whole being. That's not an easy task, but we have to put God and Christ first. He said, this is the first and great commandment. You know, in Exodus 20, verse 3, I'm not going to turn there, but God says, you're to have no other gods before me. You're to have nothing that interferes with our relationship. You're to have nothing that you put before your God. You know, God is a jealous God, and rightfully so. You know, God is our Creator. God is truly our Father. God has given us life. He's given you life. He's given me life. In every breath we breathe, in everything that we have, everything comes from God. And God has chosen you and me to become a part of His family. And he's given us, or shall give us, everything. Everything. And upon repentance and following baptism, He gives us the power of the universe, the power of His Holy Spirit. I wonder sometimes if, you know, if I fully grasp the magnitude of what God has done in that regard in giving us His Spirit. Now, I know He's given it, and I know that makes all the difference in our lives. But it's the power of the universe. We've tasted that power. The power of the world tomorrow. The power of the world to come. The power that God created everything. And He's given us that power so we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds our spirit, our lives. The same power that God, through Christ, created everything. Because we're to inherit everything. We're to be co-heirs. We are. Not to be, but we are co-heirs with Christ, the firstborn and our elder brother. We're co-heirs. God is our healer and sustains us in this life. You know, God first loved you and me. Then we're called upon to love God and Christ with that same love. But God first loved you and me, as the Apostle John wrote. But God is merciful and kind. Randy Scriber just spoke last Sabbath on being kind. It should be easy to love God, but is it always easy? Is it always easy? Yes, but other things can interfere. You know, there can be seeds of discouragement, can be worry, can be doubt, fear, anxiety, other things that come into play, or just getting too busy doing other things. I mean, there are many things that can interfere with this. But it's what we have to learn to do. You know, when we obey God and submit to Christ with the Holy Spirit, we are God's workmanship. We become God's workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We become God's workmanship. Point number two, learning to love our neighbor, here in Matthew chapter 22. As Christ continued in verse 39, and he said, "The second is likened to you, to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets." Hang all the word of God, all the instructions that God gives. Learning to love our neighbor. Now, this one can be even harder. Some people are easier to love than others, aren't they? Some people aren't easy to love at all. But some are easier than others, and some are harder than others. But we have to learn to love all. That's what Christ did. You know, learning to love everyone as God and Christ do is no easy task. That's for sure. But Christ faced this task. You know, even to love those who took his life. Christ had to love those who took his life. He had to love every human being that had existed by that time or shall exist in the future. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. As Christ suffered his life wasting away on that stake or that cross, he said here in Luke chapter 22, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Christ had to love those people that were taking his life, that placed him on that stake, that nailed him to that stake. He had to love them. And we have to learn to love people. We have to learn to love people. It doesn't make any difference how offenses may come, what people have done to take advantage of us or anything else. We have to learn to love every human being. Christ had to, or he wouldn't have been that acceptable sacrifice. He had to learn to love every human being. Not some, or we could, you know, all, you know, not some. Or he could not have given his life for everyone. You know, we probably all have people who offended us or have taken advantages of us, and it makes it hard to forgive and love them. It's like people who have taken lives of a member of a family. For that family to come to forgiveness, and some do, where they forgive that person, that's not an easy task. That's a hard task. But we face the task, and whatever has happened in our lives, and however anyone else has affected us or offended us, we have to come to love them. Something we have to live with and have to overcome and dealing and becoming a living sacrifice. It's all part of becoming a living sacrifice. You know, and what if someday in the future, Christ assigned you to that person whom you were offended most by to help them to understand the truth? And that may happen. You know, that conceivably could happen. You're assigned to help that person. We have to learn to forgive and love everyone now. Point number three. We have to keep the commandments. In 1 John chapter 2, and again, this was repeated many times by Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle John writes late in his life, "And hereby we know that we know God, we know the Father." Well, let me start in verse 1. And in chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Christ even makes intercession for us. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, of every human being. "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Because he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him." Pretty explicit, isn't it? Pretty explicit. God gave the commandments as Israel camped at Mount Sinai. The commandments were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. They were written again when Moses broke the stones, when he saw Israel sinning. The stones were placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual reminder. The commandments have to do with our relationship with God, don't they? Have to do with our relationship with God and our fellow person, our fellow man, as we just covered in the first two points in becoming a living sacrifice. They have to do with God, and they have to do with our fellow man. They cover both the physical and spiritual aspects of life. When a man came to Christ and asked, you know, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" In Matthew chapter 19, from Christ's own mouth, from Christ's own instructions and teaching the truth of God, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, Matthew 19:16, and said, "And behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ said to him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God, the Father. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Now, what Christ then instructed him to do, he wasn't very happy with, but so he went on his way. he bypassed the opportunity to become a part of God's family at that point in time. You know, even the great host of billions of angels, they keep his commandments. The 24 elders remove their crowns and worship God, along with the four living creatures. Now, they were all created by God, and they honor God. In Psalm 103, we know the one, Lucifer, didn't honor God, but two-thirds of the angels and Michael and Gabriel and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they all honor God. In Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, that excel in strength, they're mighty in strength, and that do his commandments." They do his commandments, hearkening into the voice of his word. In verse 21, "Bless you the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his that do his pleasure." Point number four. As our precious faith is tested, and it is, our faith's going to be tested. Our faith is tested. And it is, we're to learn to live by every word of God. In Luke chapter 4, as Christ's faith was tested, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, the adversary. And in those days he did eat nothing, 40 days, 40 nights. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. No question, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So Satan tried to use him. And the devil said to him, "If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." You know, Christ was challenged to worship the adversary with all kinds of promises to Christ. He was challenged to worship the adversary for 40 days before he began his ministry of the kingdom of God. Before he began his ministry, and he was hungry, no question. For he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan knew he was the Son of God. There wasn't any doubt in Satan's mind. But he said, "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." And we see Christ's response. In 1 Peter chapter 3, First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As the Apostle Peter writes to all the scattered Israelites, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy he's begotten us again." We have a new life, a spiritual life, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." And of course, many of the so-called Christian churches make an error in this, thinking you have to, you're going to heaven, and playing on a harp all day. But it's interesting. I'm not going to. I just remember, though, you're going to have to learn to play a harp. Apparently, as it says in Revelation, we learn to play a harp, but not based on just doing that all day long. But in 1 Peter 1, now in verse 5, says, we are kept by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. As our faith is tested, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, when he comes to establish the kingdom of God. Now, we know there are habits and attitudes we have to deal with on an ongoing basis. We all have to deal with those habits and attitudes. Before Pentecost, the disciples were asking, you know, who's the greatest among us? Who's the greatest? Two of them went to Christ seeking to be his special assistants. God had just shared with the disciples the difficulty of salvation. And Peter stated, then asked Christ, you know, we've given up everything. Now what's in it for us? Isn't that very human? I would say, you know, it's very human. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Christ had just told them about the difficulty, and they asked, well, then, who can be saved? In verse 27, then answered Peter and said to them, behold, look, we've given up everything. We don't go fishing anymore. We don't have any livelihood. We've given up everything and followed you. You know, what's in it for us? What shall we have, therefore? Very human. And Jesus said to him, to them, to all the disciples, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken, you know, if you've given up a house or you've put God ahead of any member of the family, but you still love your family, will receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You know, God has promised the faithful a future that is quite unbelievable. A future in his family for all eternity. You know, do we grasp that? You know, do we really grasp that? Can we really comprehend that? Difficult to comprehend? Absolutely. But also absolutely true. Point number 5. God has called us to give up the worldly pursuits in our lives, the selfish pursuits, in favor of God's pursuits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know it's here somewhere. First Corinthians chapter 6, Verse 19. It says, what? Don't you know that your body, you, your life, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, your mind, which belong to God, which are God. God has chosen and left us not without instructions, but with full instruction. We don't understand everything that God says in His Word, but we understand everything that we need to know about overcoming, about growing, about becoming a living sacrifice. God makes that known. He reveals that to us. And He's given us Christ's personal help, and in addition to the power of His Holy Spirit. And God has placed us in this body. God has placed you in the body, me in this body, as it pleases Him. We're not here just choosing what we want to do. God has placed us in this body, and He's given us what we're to do. We each have a gift, or job, or responsibilities. And Mr. Buchanan covered this 3 or 4 Sabbaths ago. You know, it's interesting that the most quoted scripture in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most everyone knows that scripture. It's interesting, though, in 1 John, there's also a 3:16. 1 John 3:16. There's a strong admonition here to give our lives. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we comprehend it. We understand it. Because Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we go out and hang on a stake or a cross to do that? No. No. Now, someday we may have to give, you know, our lives in a literal way. But this is talking figuratively. How do we do this? As I say, someday it could be literal, but for now it's to give our lives in service to God. That's what it is now. That's what it is now, to give our lives. And it's in service to the church. It's in service to everybody, every member of the body of Christ. We're an integral part. We're an integral part of this body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every person to profit with all, to profit all, to profit everyone, to profit the church, to profit for the benefit of the church as the church goes forward in fulfilling its mission, as each one becomes like Christ and becoming a living sacrifice. In Ray Bianca's version, it reads, to each person has been given the ability to manifest the Spirit for the common good. Well, that's pretty good. It's a pretty good translation, I would say. But our job, again, in Romans 12, our job is to become that living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, once again, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, it's been a joy to be here with you again today. I always appreciate each and every one of you. And you're easy to love, you know. You're easy to love. I have some others that I have problems with, but... Sierra Vista brethren are easy to love. And El Paso, which is not online today, but, you know, you're easy to love. And that's what life is all about, isn't it? It's all about. And I appreciate being here with you today.